I would like you to turn to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel. And the baptism of our Lord. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Remember, what God's Word says, God says. Listen carefully. Then Jesus came to Galilee from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that we would understand the significance of Christ's baptism. It can be perplexing, but Lord God, we believe your word has opened up the truth so that we can see and understand. We ask the direction of thy Spirit, who has written these words through Matthew, to edify and to direct thy people, the church, concerning the truth. In Christ's name, amen. Why must Christ be baptized? Why must Christ be baptized? Furthermore, why must Christ be baptized by John the Baptist? Why must he be baptized by John the Baptist? Congregation, these questions may be perplexing to you. The answer to these questions may not be apparent on the surface of the biblical text. Immediately, you cannot help but notice that Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. Now, the biblical text is very clear about the identifying trait of the Baptist's purpose of baptism in the progressive revelation of the redemptive historical paradigm of Revelation itself. The distinguishing trait of John's baptism is repentance. Is repentance. God places John in the wilderness of Judah. He is pictured as a wandering vagabond, clothed in camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, a scavenger of locusts and wild honey. Chapter 3, verse 4. You can't miss it, can you? This man is placed by God in wilderness surroundings. He embodies the singular voice of the true prophets of the Old Testament wilderness economy. And in that Old Testament economy, who lived as prophets, as marginalized outcasts before the thrones of kings, their false prophets, their comrades of idolatrous blasphemy, the priests, and the vast numbers of the people who followed their leadership into fatal corruption and apostasy before Jehovah God. Indeed, the desolate, barren, fruitless existence of the wilderness is the exact replica of the wretched and shameful state of Israel's sinful life as the dawn of the new covenant now appears on the face of history. Yes, in spite of Israel's long life of sacrilege and wickedness, John will be God's gracious gift to Israel before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Malachi 4:5. And John comes in the recognizable imagery of Elijah, who cannot miss, in terms of this understanding, that he is one who is lonely, a soul voice crying out in a wilderness, just like what was seen centuries earlier in the ministry and in the person of Elijah, as testified in prophetic language in Malachi 4:5. Now note that this boisterous voice crying out in the wilderness does not mesh any words. The message is clear. Repent. Repent. The final judgment is coming. It is absolutely necessary for you to confess your sin and repent with respect to the deep nature of sin that enslaves your heart, that has suffocated your freedom from living in union with the God who is inaugurating the coming kingdom. In fact, if there is no repentance, if there is no bringing forth the fruit of repentance in this barren wilderness, one's destiny is headed towards the wrath of God. So if this is the identity of John, and this is the purpose of his baptism, it is puzzling as to why Jesus needs to be baptized. Jesus is sinless. There is no sin in his life. Thus, he does not need to repent. Indeed, he does not need to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance in order to flee from the wrath to come. He is the judge of all the peoples on the earth, as John testifies himself in the 3rd chapter. John says the axe is already at the root of the tree. So look at 3:10 of before your text this evening. And his winnowing fan is in his hand. 3:12. There you have it. The consequences of failing to repent and to come forth out of that barren wilderness without bearing fruit is clear. Christ will see to it that your life, like a tree, will be cut down and thrown into a fire. That your life, like wheat, will be gathered into a barn and it will be burned. So it is perplexing. It is perplexing. If the purpose and identity of John's baptism is wrapped up in the directive of repentance and the fruits of repentance, then why would Jesus have to be baptized by John? Well, in evangelical circles, there have been a number of avenues suggested as to why Jesus needed to be baptized by John. Let me lay out three of those suggestions before you. First, as some maintain within Christendom and Protestant Christendom, although it is obviously true that Christ does not need baptism unto repentance, Jesus' baptism is given to us as a model, they say, as a model for the sign and seal of the New Testament covenant. In this model, they say, we are to see that Christ's baptism as an adult implies the position of believer's baptism. Furthermore, besides the model of adult baptism, it is thought that Christ's baptism establishes the mode of baptism for the New Testament age. That is, that one of the reasons that Jesus is baptized is to establish the manner, the way one is to receive baptism in the New Testament age. And that mode of baptism is said to be, by these Christians, to be by immersion, which assumes that the term baptizo means immersion of the entire body under water, finding its analogy in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So is this the reason that Christ is baptized? Essentially to provide a model and mode of baptizing in the New Testament age, since in reality he did not need baptism unto repentance. Ironically, those who take this approach to Christ's baptism have entered into a very narrow approach of interpreting Scripture and this event. They are more interested in attempting to prove and hold on to a certain theological doctrine with respect to baptism than to correctly understand what is truly happening in the biblical text in this event. After all, there is no indication in the text, either theologically or practically, that this event in Christ's life on earth is about the model and the mode of believers' baptism and immersion. As we proceed, I hope to make this more evident from the text itself. Second, there is the general observation that since Christ does not need to repent, the baptism is to be understood as inaugurating his earthly ministry. That is, it inaugurates the specific ministry and works of our Lord with respect to the coming of the kingdom. In light of the redemptive historical context of the event, This position does carry some credence. Look at 3:2. Look at 3:2. John's words indicate the context. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Is near. You see, the kingdom is upon you. It's just around the corner. You are about to see it. Christ, prior to His baptism, did not go around doing the signs and wonders of the kingdom. Rather, His baptism is seen as the inauguration of His distinct ministry as the messianic prophet, priest, and king. Although there is credence and truth to this position from within the text, it does not get to the core reason as to why Christ is baptized. Just in the sense that you understand what we're going on here and what is being said and what is somewhat very much has credence in truth here is this. One of the illustrations I always used as a high school teacher is before Christ's baptism, if his father cut his hand in the carpenter's shop, Jesus did not play E.T. He didn't go over and touch his hand and heal it. That comes with the inauguration of the ministry of Christ. But yet, you see, even this idea concerning the distinctive characteristics of Christ and with respect to His ministry, inaugurating His ministry, doesn't get at the core reason, though it has some credence here, as to why Christ is baptized. Congregation, in the person of John the Baptist, and in the person of Jesus Christ, you are witnessing the transition from one era in redemptive history to the next era in the redemptive history. That's what you're witnessing. John the Baptist, as the embodiment of Elijah and designated as the last Old Testament prophet, even though John appears in the New Testament, you must read your Bibles in this way, that John the Baptist is essentially the last Old Testament prophet who has the privileged position of being Christ's forerunner. He is the last prophet from the old economy that Israel themselves are going to see. He is the Israel's last warning before the coming of the final king, judge, and lawgiver in redemptive history. This transition is embodied. It is captured. It is captured here in this text with respect to the two baptisms which are assigned to each person. As the final prophet of the Old Testament, John's baptism of repentance and its fruits is a necessary preparation for the coming of Christ and His kingdom. In fact, in comprehending the dynamic of the transition from the old to the new, it is an absolute guarantee that no one will enter into union with Christ and the kingdom of heaven without living the life of serious repentance with respect to one's sinful heart. Those who do not fall under the conviction of their sin, the confession of that sin, and repentance of sin will have absolutely no life in Christ and His kingdom. No life at all. And as the transition evolves into the final era of redemptive history, Christ's baptism, not John's, will distinguish that era. His baptism is with the Holy Spirit and fire, pointing clearly to redemption for the elect flock and judgment upon the apostate of Israel and the reprobate among the Gentiles. But this crucial transition from the old to the new, embodied in the two baptisms by which each baptized, and your vital understanding of that transition, still, in the third place, does not get at the precise reason as to why Christ had to be baptized. Congregation, did you also notice in the text that John is also puzzled as to why Jesus needs to be baptized? Did you notice that? And John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. 3:14 in your text. As you can see, John is perplexed as to why Jesus needs to be baptized by him. Shouldn't it be the other way around? Shouldn't Jesus be baptizing John? Now comes the answer to our bewilderment. Christ responds to John as to why he needs to be baptized. And in doing so, he responds to your question as to why he needs to be baptized. Now, as we proceed, you need to carefully note that his answer makes no mention that he is being baptized as a model for adult or believer's baptism, or that his baptism is for the purpose of expressing the mode of baptism. That is, the way the church is to baptize its people, suggested by many as immersion. You're not going to find it in the text. And I defy you to try. It's not there. So as you look at the text, verse 15, Christ's response is clear and direct. Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. There is your answer. Why does Jesus have to be baptized? Christ gives you the answer. The Spirit, through Matthew, records the answer. The answer is to fulfill all righteousness. Now, as you're looking at the text, you say, what does that mean? What does that mean to fulfill all righteousness? Congregation, stay within the bounds of the immediate text. Stay with the event itself. Look at verse 16. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now, what does verse 16 have to do with fulfilling all righteousness? Note carefully the three segments of verse 16. The three segments of verse 16. Notice the past tense. As soon as Jesus was baptized. Second segment. He came up out of the water. Third segment. The Spirit of God descending like a dove. Now please keep those three segments in verse 16 in your back pocket right now. And now think soberly and reverently upon the biblical understanding of the term righteousness. What does the Bible mean by the term righteousness? When we speak of righteousness in its distinctive biblical meaning, we have entered into a distinct attribute of God. The attribute of the ethical identity of God in which no sinful creature by nature can share. In Scripture, the term serves the highest purpose of revealing the glory and ethical character of God. So when we think of and when we are confronted with the righteousness of God, we are face to face with the supreme norm of the nature and will of God's absolute holiness, His moral, glorious holiness in heaven. And there is no doubt that in light of our union with Adam's first sin and our own sinful hearts, that there exists a solid boundary, a concrete divider, if you will, between ourselves and the righteousness of God, which we cannot remove, which we cannot penetrate by virtue of our own fallen condition. Only God in grace can penetrate through that boundary. Only He can condescend with His attribute of righteousness into the corruption of the human predicament. And since His righteousness is reflected in His law, He can only condescend in the context of immoral humanity as lawgiver and judge. Lawgiver and judge of the righteousness which is His. Hence, if righteousness is going to be a human possession, it can only come from the possessor and source of righteousness, God Himself. In this case, the sinful state of humanity must be vindicated. Some humans, by the sovereign discretionary grace of God, will be declared and made righteous by God Himself in order for those sinful humans to move from their state of miserable abomination before God to a position of being morally disposed with the glory of heavenly moral righteousness. But how can this actually occur?
How can this transition occur upon me?
Only through Christ's active and passive obedience upon the cross. Indeed, as the final day of sacrificial atonement has been secured for the corrupt nature of the human soul, the perfect cleansing blood of Christ has vindicated the guilt and wretched condition of our souls and has stamped the righteousness of God's moral glory upon our being. And in His resurrection, we are released from the curse of your sin. And now you participate in the freedom of your resurrection union with Christ in order to live that vindicated life of grace. You live within the blessed holiness and righteousness of Christ's righteousness. Hence, by virtue of your union with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and the power and execution of Christ's Spirit, those who are in union with Christ are the knowing recipients of God's righteousness. Do you know that righteousness in Christ through His Spirit? Now, embracing this biblical truth about righteousness in your heart, do you now see the purpose of Christ's baptism in its connection to the fulfillment of all righteousness? In Scripture, we know that baptism has reference to the death and resurrection of Christ, even as a sign and seal of our union with Christ's death and resurrection, clearly taught by the Apostle Paul in the Spirit in Romans chapter 6, verse 2 and following. Now, once again, look at verse 16 of our text. We're back to verse 16 of our text. Past tense. After he had been baptized, you must look at Christ's baptism from the perspective of Scripture's interpretation of Christ's baptism. It is the preview, the sign and seal of Christ's crucifixion on the cross as our sin curse, so that we become righteous and sinless in Him. Romans 6, 2 and following. And then, notice that second segment. He went up out of the water. This is resurrection language, congregation. Christ's own righteousness vindicated Him for our sake, as demonstrated by His Father resurrecting Him from the dead. And thus, in our union with His death and resurrection, we are free to set into motion a life of living faithfully in Christ's imputed righteousness to us. But how is we going to live faithfully in light of Christ's imputed righteousness in us through His death and resurrection? How is that going to occur?
How's that going to occur in your life? Well,
stay with the text. Do not overlook the third segment in verse 16. And the Holy Spirit comes upon Christ, declaring His faithful service of righteousness, who now imputes Christ's righteousness upon His covenant children. Are you getting it? The baptism of Christ is for the express purpose of revealing the fulfillment of God's righteousness to His covenant people. In the segments of the Christ's baptismal event, you have the ground and preview that will fully accomplish righteousness within those who are the sinful elect of the Father in Christ. Christ's baptism event covers the express imagery of the efficacious work of Christ's death. And He was baptized, resurrection, and He came up out of the water, and His ministry of the church through the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit descends and talks to Christ, descends upon Him like a dove, that is Christ's ministry previewed to the church, to you. And that's the sequence of righteousness. There is no righteousness without the death, resurrection of Christ, and the ministry of Christ from the Holy Spirit. You have it all in verse 16. This is a marvelous event. And it's an event that must be food to the very depths of your soul. In the person and work of Christ and His ministry from heaven through the Holy Spirit, all righteousness with respect to the covenantal decreed oath and will of God the Father will be fulfilled. In His Son, God has broken through the concrete barrier, and in the act of covenant condescension, you have become a recipient and participant in the application of the purpose of Christ's baptism. You are part of the family of God who have come to know the fulfilling righteousness of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. That is what the baptism of Christ is telling you. Do you love the righteousness of God? Do you? From the oldest to the youngest, do you love the righteousness of God? Can you truly say in your heart, can you truly say that your life is characterized by seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? That's a command from Christ to you. Matthew 6:33. If you know this to be the voice and song of your heart, then you know that your love for the pure moral character of your eternal God has become the treasure of your soul because of the object of your living faith. A living faith
in Christ's accomplished redemption. You did not attain this righteousness through your works. For the work by the works of the law, no sinful person can be righteous before God. No, Christ's fulfillment of righteousness for the New Testament age, forecast in this baptismal event, is received by the sinner, by faith alone, through grace alone. Let me ask you, do you embrace by faith Christ's work on the cross? Do you embrace by faith Christ's victory over sin and death through His resurrection? And do you embrace by faith Christ's ministry to the church and to you by not quenching the free application of the benefits of Christ through His Holy Spirit? Is that your life? Is that the faith that is alive within your heart? Well, let us pray for help. A gracious God and Father, we know we are weak. We know that nothing we can do in and of ourselves, in our own nature, reflects anything concerning your holiness and righteousness. It is of all from Thee, the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. We need Your help each day to secure and establish us in this faith and in the truth of the marvelous gospel, a gospel in which Christ has come to fulfill His righteousness in His church, in His people, through His covenant of grace and love towards us. Help each of us in our faith to rejoice and to be glad in Christ's righteousness for us. In Christ's name, amen.